All right, the measure of greatness. What is the metric we use for greatness? And I kind of want to start off with, maybe this is a controversial statement, but I would say that humans are designed to be great. Why would I say that? What do I mean by that? Well, I think if you look in, you know, Genesis 1, we're told that we are created in the image of God. God is great, so maybe we're great too, right? Kind of controversial, but I would say look at all these things in history. There's lots of examples that we can look at through history that show the greatness of humanity. I'll give you a few examples, all right? Art. Lots of great artists out there who have created, you know, paintings, sculptures, music, poetry. I mean, I could go on and on. This art that like captures our imagination and stirs our heart. Many years ago, we went to Rome, and we were in. While we were there, we visited the Vatican Museum. I don't know if you guys have ever been there. It's kind of overwhelming. You just walk through the halls, and there's art on the ceilings and on every wall, and it's just sculptures everywhere. It's incredible. A real testament to the greatness of humans. Another example, science. You could look at science. Think about how scientists have helped us to understand the natural world that we live in and how we humans have created medicines and vaccinations and extended our lifespan. That's, you know, science is another testament to human greatness. And of course, science has led to technology. Think of how, you know, we all have a supercomputer basically in our pockets and we can use this to call somebody on the other side of the world and have a face conversation with them. What else? I can't forget about sports. We're in the middle of the Winter Olympics right now. I heard that the curling was intense. I didn't watch it myself. You know, whenever there's a thing like the Olympics on, it always makes me wonder, like, what is the plateau? Like, at what point do we, like, run the 100-meter sprint at the fastest time? At what point, like, do we not exceed that anymore? You know what I mean? Like, it seems at some point, like, we're gonna hit the ceiling. But no, we always somehow do it a little faster. It's incredible. So all these examples of human greatness, and you might be thinking, well, Adam, what about all the terrible things we do? And I would say, yes, we also are capable of doing a great many terrible things. I mean, look at like war, oppression, slavery, genocide. I mean, all these terrible things we've done. So I would say God created us for greatness, but we've distorted it and made it about being greater. So God, we're told that we're made in his image, but he also set us up for greatness. It said that he created all the animals and all the plants, and he said, this is yours. So it's like he set us up for greatness. And then he even gave us this kind of command, say, go, be fruitful and multiply, which you could understand that to just be, you know, reproduce through procreation. But I think it's also about building and growing and doing something more. But like I said, we distorted it. So right from the beginning, you know, Adam and Eve bought into this lie from the serpent that equality with God is something that they could grasp as simply as grabbing a piece of fruit from a tree. And like I said, God made us to be great, but we made it about being greater. So we are created for greatness, we are set up for greatness, we are even commanded sort of to be greatness, great, but somewhere we went wrong. The thing is, the word great can be understood in a lot of different ways. You know, big, powerful, unique, distinct. Like, you can apply the word great in a lot of different ways. But it does kind of also imply to us a sort of pecking order, sort of hierarchy. And we're really good at this. We love ranking things, right? Whether it's your top 10, your top 5, whatever. Judah, my 7-year-old, loves to ask me all the time, like, what's your favorite anything, whatever, favorite song, favorite, you know, I don't know. He loves for me to just define what's the best one. We're really good at this kind of creating these hierarchies. So I think we also recognize greatness when we see it. And I want you guys to think about, for a minute, think of somebody in your life, somebody you know, who you would consider to be a great person. And I don't mean like a celebrity or, you know, somebody that you don't know personally. I mean somebody that's been in your life. So maybe a family member, like a grandparent or a teacher or something like that. Hopefully we all have somebody that we would consider to be great in our life. What is it, what are the characteristics and the traits that that person holds that leads you to think of them as a great person? So today, we're looking at this passage in Mark where Jesus has this opportunity to give a leadership lesson to his disciples in about true greatness. So we're going to get into that. We'll be in Mark chapter 9. We're in the middle of our series called The Real Jesus, where we've been slowly working through the Gospel of Mark, exploring what does this tell us about Jesus, and what does Jesus reveal to us about God through the Gospel of Mark. I've been really enjoying it. There's nothing like really meditating on a small section of Scripture for a sermon. I think everybody should get a chance to write. You guys should all try to write a sermon one day. Whether or not you get to deliver it is another thing, but just it's a really good practice to like drill in on a bit of Scripture. So with that, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into our text today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this time that we have together. Lord, I thank you that you are good and that you've shown such perfect love to us, Lord. We pray that you would use this time to challenge us, help us, Lord, to learn about true greatness. Lord, I pray that you would shape our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to read chapter 9. Let's go ahead and stand. That's what we do when we read. We're in chapter 9, verse 33. Where am I? Sorry, guys. I'm in Ezra. That is not where I'm supposed to be. Okay. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is God's word. You may be seated. Okay, so we're in chapter 9 of Mark, and I want to just recap a little bit where we've been, what's happened in this chapter. So at the beginning of chapter 9, we have the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, I think, are invited to accompany Jesus up on top of this mountain where they see him in his true glory. It sounds like he's shining. They see Jesus for who he actually is. And there's this amazing scene where like Moses and Elijah appear. And as they're coming down, they're told to not share that with anybody, not just yet. The story moves on. Jesus heals a boy who has epilepsy, and it becomes a lesson about prayer. We covered that a couple of weeks ago. And last week, we looked at the story that came right before this one, where Jesus predicts that he's going to be captured, that he's going to be killed, and that he's going to be resurrected. And we're told that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And that this happened three times in Mark, where Jesus predicts his death, and they don't get it. And that's where we find our story today. Jesus and the disciples have made a journey from Galilee to Capernaum. I think it's about 40 miles or so. So it takes about a day's trip. And there's nothing like open road to be left with your thoughts and to kind of process what you're thinking. And I think the context is important here because the disciples didn't understand what Jesus said. But they probably certainly understood what it means if somebody dies. So I wonder if they were processing this idea of what happens to this movement when the main leader is gone. See, I often kind of think, man, these disciples, they're just so thick. Like, they just don't get it. But this is one of those cases where I think it's actually a legitimate question. Like, what happens? Who's the next leader? It's a succession planning question. If you're a manager at work and your company's, you know, good at this kind of stuff, they'll talk about succession planning. Well, who's going to take over if you leave? I think it's a perfectly legitimate question for them to be debating, to be talking about. And so, I don't know, we don't get a transcript of what they're talking about. We don't know what criteria they were using, right? Maybe, like, they're like, oh, Peter's, you know, he's the most passionate, or Matthew, he's the most strategic. I don't know what kind of criteria they were using, but there was some sort of argument, we're told. And this reveals a mindset that we should all be able to identify with. I'm going to give it a name. I mean, I guess you could call it main character syndrome. I think that's what they call it today. I would call it me first syndrome. And we all have a little bit of me first syndrome, don't we? Be like, I don't know, do I? Well, let me give you some examples of me first syndrome. This should be fun. All right, you're on a plane. The plane gets to the gate and the seatbelt lights turn off. What happens? You guys know what happens. Immediately, everybody stands up. Now, if you're one of those people that stands up and gets into the aisle before everybody else, you might suffer with me first syndrome. Another example, maybe you're like, I don't really ride planes. Maybe the elevator. You're at the elevator doors. You're waiting to get on. Could also be like the CTA, I guess, right? And the doors open, but before the people have a chance to get off, you're like, argh! Pushing your way in. If you do that, you might suffer from me first syndrome. Now, one more example, a car. Oh, boy. The car is a real test of patience, when you're, especially driving in Chicago. But if you ever get to like a stoplight and the right turn lane is open, right, and you put your car into the right turn lane with the hopes that when the light turns green, you're going to jump in front of the other people, that's another example of me first syndrome. Now, these are all silly examples, and you might be thinking, oh, I've never do any of those. I'm good. But the thing is, if you like see other people doing those and it annoys you or makes you angry, you probably also suffer from me first syndrome. Now, whether it's, you know, taking over the conversation or trying to take credit for the project that was a group project, I mean, there's lots of different ways that this materializes in our behavior, but it's also a mindset that we have that is not always easy, so easy to detect. And it makes sense. You could maybe make the argument from an evolutionary standpoint. Hey, we've evolved to this way. Like, it's the kill or be killed type of mindset, right? Of course, we only have our own thoughts and our own experiences to draw off of, and we can't know what other people are thinking or how they're feeling, and so this whole main character syndrome makes a lot of sense if we think about it. But the other thing is, it's very easy to find the me first syndrome in other people, or to point it out. It's very easy to make judgments on other people. Oh, that person's only thinking of themselves. They're so selfish. It's very difficult, though, to detect it in ourselves, right? It's very difficult to see it in ourselves. And this isn't anything new, obviously. This has been since the beginning of time. I already talked about Adam and Eve, but let me point to some other examples in Genesis where we see this happening. Genesis is very foundational, so I love coming back to it. Since the beginning of time, we've seen this. So immediately after Adam and Eve, we get the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Cain was the older son, so he was in that place of privilege, of honor. He was the one who would have, you know, received the birthright. That was, you know, the ancient culture. That's how they would have understood it. It was all about birth order. But we're told that God, received Abel's sacrifice, I believe it is. And so he kind of showed favor to Abel. And of course, that made Cain angry, and we get the first murder recorded in the Bible. Another example is Jacob and Esau. They were twins, but Esau was born first. Technically, he had the birthright. But you guys know what happened to that story. Jacob stole the birthright from Esau for some soup. And that created some sibling rivalry, some enmity between the two of them. One more example is Joseph and his brothers. So Joseph was one of the younger brothers, so not in that position of honor. There are many other brothers ahead of him, but we know that the story goes that Jacob loved Joseph the most. And so there was some jealousy there amongst the brothers. And they almost kill him, but they sell him into slavery. And so we have loads of examples, even just the Old Testament, of this kind of where this idea of I want to be greater, I want to be most important, creating friction in these relationships, in family relationships, where we should be the safest. And this is a pattern that we see. And what's interesting is this pattern, we always see this kind of hierarchy established that men, that humans, develop where, like I said, it's the pecking order. It's the birth order in this case, right? We have this kind of natural way of creating hierarchy. But we also see this pattern in the Old Testament of God kind of flipping that and showing favor to the one of lower status. I mean, on all three of those examples, Abel over Cain, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over his brothers. I think a great example of this is David. In the story, Samuel the prophet knows that the king of Israel is going to come from the line of Jesse. And so Samuel goes to visit Jesse. Do you guys remember how many sons Jesse had? A lot. He had eight sons. And so Samuel's like, okay, show me your sons. We'll figure out which one's going to be king. And Jesse shows him the oldest. And Samuel's like, nope, not this one. And he goes to the next one. Like, nope, not this one. And you know how it continues. And David is almost an afterthought. Like, he's the youngest of the eight. Like, they almost forgot about David. It's like, is this all the sons you have? And Jesse's like, oh, wait, David, he's out in the fields. He's being a shepherd. And it was David who God had picked to be the next king of Israel. Now, the people had chosen Saul, remember? He was tall and handsome and charismatic. And this is a great example of how the way that we create hierarchy, the way that we create status is a exact opposite almost of what God looks at. And this seems to be a message that Jesus is reiterating for the disciples as he gives them this kind of private lesson. So in this passage that we read, we're told that they've traveled and they arrive at the house. The house is kind of, it's easy to read over, but it's important to point out that this was probably a residence, a house that belonged maybe to one of the disciples or somebody that they knew. The point here is that this was a private setting. They're in their home. It wasn't like Jesus was giving this lesson in the synagogue or on the mountain, but it was a private lesson. It was an important lesson on leadership. And Jesus does this like real rabbi move where he sits down. He sits down and he calls the disciples to himself and he gives them this lesson. I love how he like brings it up. Do you notice how he brings up the topic without actually even mentioning the topic? He's like, what were you guys talking about? And nobody says what they were talking about. It's almost like they're embarrassed to be that he was bringing this up. That's like a real boss move there, I think. And if we read that he gives them this really simple sentence about how to be the greatest, what does he say? He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Seems pretty straightforward. Got it. It's maybe easy to understand, but not so easy to practice. So Jesus gives them an object, what I'd call an object lesson. He brings a child in. So he's sitting down, It says that he, we don't know if this is a baby or a five-year-old kid, who knows. But it says that he takes the child in his arms. And then he says this thing about, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying we should go out and adopt and foster children? Well, that's certainly an admirable thing, but we're not all in a position to be able to do that. Is that what he's saying? Now, I feel like the weight of this object lesson could potentially be lost on us a little bit, because we live in a culture where we really celebrate children. We make much of children. There's a whole industry, a whole commercial industry around products that you can buy for children. There's special TV channels, there's special swimming pools, and all sorts of things that you can think of for kids. And that's great. Like, children should be celebrated. They are a gift from God and bring parents a lot of joy, not just parents, people around them. But I would say it's almost a form of idolatry, I would say, a little bit, right? Idolize, thank you. I'm not so good with the words. thanks. And that wasn't really the way that it was in ancient cultures. Children might have been looked at more of like a liability and another mouth to feed, and maybe not really, like, there's certainly no commercial marketplace for children's toys and stuff like that back in ancient times. Now, that's not to say that parents didn't love their children. Of course, parents loved their children, but the children couldn't really pull their weight until they got to a certain age. My point here is children had no status. They had no say in anything. And so when Jesus is bringing this child as an example, what he's saying is that the lowest of the lowest status, you need to humble yourself below them. This could mean, if we think about who might be the lowest status to us, this would be potentially the people that we look down on, the people that we even hate. Jesus is saying we have to consider ourselves lower than them. Receiving, maybe what you could say, an undesirable even. Now, the word that in Greek that he uses there is, I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this right, dekomai. And I got a definition for this. So let me read the definition. It says, to take to oneself what is presented or brought by another, to accept, embrace, receive hospitably, admit, approve, allow. It implies a subjective reception showing that a decision of the will has taken place with respect to the object presented and that the acceptance manifests it. So to me, this seems like a type of servitude that isn't out of compulsion, isn't because, you're required to do it, but it's an act of the will. It's done with joy. It's done with maybe thanksgiving. I think what comes to mind for me is the mom of like a teenager who brings their friends into the house. I don't know if this will resonate with you guys at all, but the mom is just like super glad to have all these teenagers in her house and is like, you guys want a snack? You guys want a drink? You guys want to watch TV? And just like eager to like wait on those children. Not the kind of like a table server that you might get at Ed DeBevick's. I don't know if you guys remember that restaurant, but the theme there is like the waitress at the diner who's not happy to be waiting on you. It's not like that at all. It's like serving with joy. This is the kind of attitude that Jesus is describing to the disciples to have as we think about what it means to be truly great. At the beginning, I asked you guys to think about somebody who you consider to be great. And I want to tell you about somebody who is great in my life. I've told this story a lot of times, so if you've heard it, I'm sorry, you're going to hear it again. But this guy named Tim, he was the primary person responsible for me coming to Christ. And what can I tell you about Tim? Well, let me tell you a little bit about my story. You know, about 20 years ago, I was pretty far from Christ. I didn't want anything to do with Christianity. I didn't want anything to do with religion. I was just happy to be figuring it out on my own. And one day I was at work and I got a phone call from a number I didn't recognize. And of course I didn't answer it. I let it go to voicemail. And later I listened to the voicemail and it was this guy, Tim. And he left me, he had a kind of funny sounding voice. He was South African, so he had a funny accent. No offense, Tondo. And I'm like, who is this guy? And I'm like, I'm not going to call him back. No. So I let the message go. Now, props to Tim. If I had been in Tim's place, I don't know about you guys, but I would not have called again. I would have been like, oh, I tried. I left him a message. I guess they're going to hell, you know. But Tim was not, he was not to be deterred. He called back the next day and left another message. Again, I did not answer it. And he called back again. He must have called 3 or 4 times. And he was inviting me to Alpha. We're doing an Alpha right now on Tuesday nights. So I guess at some point they started that Alpha and they went through it. And then they were planning to do another one. And so months later, he called me again. Wow, the persistence, right? The persistence of this guy. But this time, he had got my number from my parents. I kind of let that detail out. Like, how did he get your number? Like, he had met my parents at a conference, and they gave him my number and said, please reach out to our son. He's far from God. And so this time, he talked to my mom. He's like, hey, your son's not talking to me. Would you mind kind of greasing the wheels a little bit? And so my mom told me, and so I finally was like, all right, I'll take the call. And I talked to Tim, and he was running another Alpha. And I was like, hey, there's going to be free food. Sure, I'll go, you know. And so I went. And when I met Tim, he was the most genuine, friendly guy. He had the biggest smile. He just made me feel so welcome. And not just that I felt welcome, but just also that I was important to him. Even though he knew nothing about me, I just got this sense that he really cared about me. And I'm going to fast forward a little bit because several months later, I actually became a Christian. And when I gave my life to Christ, at his house, he and a bunch of other people were around me praying for me. And my life was changed in that moment. And that very night, you see, I was living in a bad situation. I was in an apartment where they're, you know, doing drugs, partying, and all sorts of stuff. I was in a bad environment. And Tim, that night, is like, we're going to go. We're going to move you out of that place right now. He did this radical thing, like interrupted his evening, interrupted his life to come do this really radical, drastic thing to help me. And those first couple of weeks after that night, I remember Tim would call me in the morning. We would pray. Like, he was just, here's the thing, Tim, he was a husband, he had young kids, he had a pretty important, demanding job. I think he was working like 50 hours a week. He probably could have set some better boundaries, to be honest. But he never once gave me the impression that I was annoying him or, you know, an interruption to his day. And he showed me such a radical love. When I look back at it, I realized that Tim had a true love for me. And he did let his life get interrupted by me. And I think that's why when I think about greatness, I think about, you know, people in my life, Tim is a great example. Like, he showed such a heart to serve. Now, the maybe a little bit of irony in this story, this passage that we were looking at, is that the disciples are getting this lesson on greatness from the greatest person who ever lived. And Jesus is, when he's talking about if anyone would be first, they must become last of all and servant of all, he's talking about himself. This is an extenuation, a continuation of that prophecy about dying and resurrecting. You got to put these stories together, right? Our modern translations will separate these, but it's actually, this goes together. See, Jesus is talking about himself. He came here to be the least of all. I want to look at this other passage in John. I love this section, and you know, the women's retreat abide is in chapter 15. Jesus is talking about how he's the true vine and how we're to abide in him. I love that. So beautiful. But there's this part in here at verse 12 where he says to the disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." I just want to pause there for a second. This sentence struck me recently. If this is true, that you can't show greater love than by laying your life down, then is it true that God could only show us that greatest love by entering into our world as a person, as a man who would then die? He goes on, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." You see, Jesus in these words is modeling this great servanthood. He's saying, hey, let's be honest. We remember in the Transfiguration, we saw Jesus in all his glory. He's the preeminent. He's the, you know, John describes him as the Word, who existed before time. So the highest of the King of Kings, we call him, who made himself lower and then calls us friends. That's incredible. What humility is God showing us through Jesus? And notice that he also reiterates this command that God gave in Genesis 1 about being fruitful and multiply. He says, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." How cool is that? Jesus in this is saying, go do great things in my name. But the way he models it is to do it through humility. See, God showed us perfect love by entering into our world and dying on a cross for us. He took on a horrific death, a horrific pain, horrific suffering. And this wasn't just a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice, and it was, you know, he endured a lot of suffering, but it was more than that. You see, when Jesus hung on the cross, all God's wrath, all his righteous anger towards our sin was like poured out on Jesus in that moment. And we have that Stuart Townend song, How deep the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. That lyric, when I think of it, it just grips me. Because in that moment when Jesus was paying the penalty for our sin, he was made so low that he became sin, we're told. He was stricken, so much so that the Father turned his face away. Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" There's no lower that you can go. Paul, I want to close out in this passage in Philippians where Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 3, he writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amazing passage there. Amazing how Paul captures the essence of this. First shall be, anyone who wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus became last of all. He became servant of all for us. And this is why we worship him, right?